We've been looking for several months at the subject of prayer. And we were considering last week believing prayer. Jesus said that if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be moved from here to there. And we think to ourselves, I've never seen anybody pray a prayer that resulted in a mountain being moved. And there's a very good reason for that. It's because there has yet to be a person who has enough faith to believe that when they prayed, they could move a mountain. Do you think you could believe that just by praying you could move a mountain? And you say, no. It's like the young preacher speaking to Spurgeon, who said that he hadn't seen anyone converted under his preaching, and Spurgeon said, do you believe that every time you preach that someone will be converted? Oh no, said the young man. That, said Spurgeon, is your problem. You don't believe that God can actually bless your preaching. Last week, I suggested that we all prayed that this morning two unconverted people would join us and be converted by the end of the meeting. Unless it's Mr. Invisible Man and his wife, God has not answered that prayer. Did any of us pray for that? Did any of us believe that that would happen? If we did pray for it, did we think, well, I'll pray for it. I would love to see that, but I don't believe it will actually happen. Is the problem that none of us really prayed in faith? Well, we move on this morning to consider corporate prayer. Praying together, praying in a group. We have prayer meetings where we gather together and some of us pray. Are we, in fact, going against what the Bible says? You will remember, I hope you remember, because I've referred to it on many occasions, what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, where he is criticizing the Pharisees. In Matthew 6 and verse 5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. And we saw that the standard posture of prayer in biblical times was to stand with hands raised in the air. This is the way you read through the Old Testament, this is the common way in which people prayed. It was not supposed to be ostentatious, it was just supposed to be illustrative of the fact you are crying out to God and asking God to answer your prayers. But by the time of Jesus, it had become ostentatious. It had become, look at me! Is everybody watching? Here I am, and I'm going to pray very loudly so everybody can hear and everybody will say, what a wonderful person I am. And that's what, for the Pharisees, prayer had become. It was showing off. It was, look at me. Now you can tell me how wonderful I am. And some people did say to them, you are wonderful. What a wonderful person you are. To be able to stand there like that and pray. Wonderful. What does Jesus say? Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. The reward they're looking for is the praise of men. And they receive the praise of men. They have received their reward. They're not going to get anything else. They're going to get nothing from God. So Jesus then says, this is how you should pray. Verse 6 of Matthew 6, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So, some people would argue, it is wrong to pray in public. It is wrong to pray in meetings like this because there are people present. There are others present when we pray. It is wrong to have prayer meetings because Jesus says we are to pray in private, in secret, pray in our room so that nobody else knows and nobody else sees. But is that, in fact, what Jesus is saying? Remember the context. He is speaking in the context of the Pharisees doing it for show. Jesus is saying, you are not to pray in order to make a show of things. That's why he says, therefore, don't be like the Pharisees. Pray so that your concern is upon God and God alone. You're not concerned about others around you. So therefore, don't be like the Pharisees and go and make a public display. Pray quietly to God in secret. But is that what we are only to do? Let's look at a few scriptures. The practice of the early church. And we'll begin in Acts chapter 1. We're going to look at a few references through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1 and verse 13. So they returned from Jesus' ascension to Jerusalem, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Andrew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Not Judas Iscariot, this is a different Judas. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. It appears that after Jesus' ascension, but before the day of Pentecost, they met together and they prayed together. Now, it's possible to read into this and say, well, in the light of what Jesus says in Matthew 6, they were all together in one room, but they didn't open their mouths. They were all praying, but they didn't open their mouths. If you've ever been to a Quaker meeting, the Quakers believe that you should only, in their meetings, open your mouth and say something if the Spirit moves you. And we have to conclude that the Spirit moves very few Quakers, because you go to their meetings and virtually all of their meetings are utter silence. And you think, oh, they're all praying. Well, some of them are meditating, contemplating. I don't think that many of them are actually praying, because Quakerism sadly has declined from what it was originally, and now it's more one gets the impression gazing at their navels. I think what we read here is a prayer meeting, a series of prayer meetings, day after day, until the day of Pentecost arrived. And after the day of Pentecost, or on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. It's interesting, it has the definite article, the prayers. And we scratch our heads and think, what does it mean by the prayers? This implies that there was a set of prayers that they were praying. Perhaps they were. It is not necessarily wrong to have set prayers that you pray, because some of us find words difficult. Some of us in prayer meetings, we don't know what to say. We think, I'd love to pray for this, but I don't know how to put it in words. But if we thought about it before the prayer meeting, we wrote it down, and then we could pray what we had written down in advance. And then we wouldn't be worried about getting tongue-tied and starting, oh Lord, I pray that, and you get embarrassed because you just can't find the words of what you intended to say, and you suddenly find you can't do it. Write it down beforehand. You've got it in front of you. You can pray for what you wanted to pray for. And then you're not embarrassed. Some people might object and say, this is not proper praying. Why not? You have difficulty in actually saying in front of others what you want to pray for. So which is better, that you write it down beforehand and you read it out, but you're praying it as you read it? Or is it better just to keep your mouth shut? I think it's better that we all share together in prayer. So nothing wrong with written prayers. The question is, how often do you use that same written prayer? And I would object to things like the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, that instrument of persecution that was produced in 1662. It led to people like us being very severely treated, imprisonment for many, fines for many, because they refused to conform to what the government said. You must use the Book of Common Prayer. But there are people today, there is a society called the Prayer Book Society, which says how wonderful the prayer book is. And the language might be okay, but I don't know why something that was produced so many hundreds of years ago, over 350 years ago, why that is to be particularly venerated, not something freshly written. One of the arguments is, oh, but it makes sure that you pray for all these different things. Well, yes, but why can't we have something more up to date, something more modern? Why can't we have something that each individual person wrote today? So I'm not against praying written prayers. It's whether we continue to use them over and over again, and it turns into what Jesus condemned as vain repetition. I remember sitting in an Anglican church many years ago, and the friend next to me was very careful to make sure he recited all the words that were in the prayer book that we were all supposed to be praying. And at one point he stumbled and he missed the next phrase or even the next sentence, and so I heard him next to me gabbling the words that he'd missed, because he had to say the right words. And I thought then, and I still think now, that's not real prayer. Real prayer is engaging with God, not merely going through a set of rules. So written prayers, yes. The same written prayers over and over and over again, no. So they met together for prayer in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are dragged before the council because they have been preaching the gospel. And they have healed a man. And there is great trouble and unhappiness amongst the council because of what they've been doing. And so the council concludes, or in their discussion they say in verse 16 of Acts 4, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they call them and charge them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So, not strictly speaking, the government, this was the Jewish council, forbade them to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And Peter's classic answer, you decide who to obey, we're going to obey God rather than men. Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together and said. So they lifted their voices together. They were praying together. And I don't think this means that they had what follows written down and they all together recited it. I think what this is saying is that as they met together, someone led in prayer and prayed what followed. And I'm sure there were other prayers as well, but this is the gist of what they prayed. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And you think, why aren't they praying, Lord, we pray that the authorities would change their minds and tell us that we have perfect freedom to preach the gospel? They didn't do that. They prayed and reminded themselves in prayer who God was and what God had done. This was the first thought in their minds. God is in control. To continue in verse 27, for truly in this city we gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, tying in with the psalm, Jesus is the anointed one, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Everything that had happened was all part of God's plan. And God's plan was being revealed as things took place. No one knows what God's plan is in advance. They only know it as it happens. And we can look back and see God's unfolding plan in all its various different ways. We can't always understand why God does things in the way he does. All we can say is, God has a plan, God is putting this plan into effect, and God knows why he plans as he does. So then, having spent several verses reminding themselves of who God is and what God has done, in verse 29 they finally get round to praying for themselves and their situation. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Do they pray, Lord, may the authorities give us permission? Lord, we pray for a Christian government. Lord, we pray for Christian laws. No. They pray, Lord, you know the threats that are being made. Grant your servants the ability to carry on preaching with boldness. And because there were apostles in those days who had the gift of healing, they add that signs and wonders may be performed. We don't have apostles with us anymore. And that's why we don't see such miracles taking place. And when they had prayed together, when they had prayed in their impromptu prayer meeting. Impromptu means it wasn't planned, it just happened. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and God answered their prayer. They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So they gathered together and prayed together, and God heard them, and God answered them. We read Acts chapter 12 earlier. Acts chapter 12, Herod, vindictive man that he was, murdered James, the son of, the brother of John, son of Zebedee, with the sword. This is verse 2. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So Peter was arrested. Peter was imprisoned. It was just before the Passover, and Herod had planned to bring him out after the Passover and deal with him, probably execute him. But we read from verse 6 onwards about how an angel of the Lord came and delivered Peter from the prison. And Peter initially thought, I'm dreaming. This is a vision. This isn't really happening. Until the angel leaves him outside the prison and he realizes, good grief, God has delivered me from the prison. Amazing. Well, I'd better go and tell some people. Verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. They were having a prayer meeting. Now, I think it is safe to assume that they had called a prayer meeting, and doubtless there were other prayer meetings going on in other parts of the city, praying for Peter's deliverance. Do you think, from what follows, that they were praying and believing that God would answer their prayers? Peter arrived and knocked on the gate, and Rhoda answers. Good grief, it's Peter! He's not in prison anymore. He has been delivered. We've just been praying about that. Amazing. And so she rushes off to tell everybody, not thinking that first of all she should open the door and let Peter in. And what is the response of this group of people who have been praying? Verse 15. You are out of your mind. Impossible! You mean to tell us that God has answered our prayers and Peter has been released? No, don't believe it. Ever been rebuked by like that? Ever been rebuked because you prayed for something, you didn't believe it would happen, and then it did? And have you been amazed and have you been rebuked at your unbelief? And how is it that God sometimes answers our prayers even when we didn't believe that God would? And do we think how wonderful God is that even though we are guilty of unbelief, yet still sometimes he answers our prayers? You're out of your mind. No, it's true. It's his angel. It's not really Peter. But he keeps banging on the door and eventually they let him in and they're all amazed. Good grief. God has delivered him. In Acts chapter 16, we read about Paul in Philippi. And what does Paul do in Philippi? Well, in verse 13, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. Paul and Silas went down there to find a place of prayer, thinking, here is a place where people may well meet together for prayer and we can preach the gospel to them, as well as joining in prayer. And what does he find? He finds Lydia. And he preaches the gospel to Lydia, and Lydia is converted. And immediately she is baptized. But then what follows causes a problem. Verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us. When you see us or we in Acts, that means Luke is giving you an eyewitness account because he was there as well. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you." Now, your Bibles next have the definite article. It's not there in the Greek. What this should say, and as some Bibles have in a footnote, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation." If she was saying, "Proclaim to you the way of salvation," then Paul would have been quite happy. She's telling the truth. And it might have given him greater opportunity for the gospel. But since this slave girl had a spirit of divination, that is, she had a demon. And would you expect demons to tell the truth in order that people might believe the truth? No. "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation. It's one you may care to choose, but there are many others. Take your pick." Not surprisingly, this error, very subtle error, but nonetheless it's an error, made Paul angry. That here was this slave girl, prompted by the demon within her, to tell a lie and deceive people. She kept doing this for many days, and Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, to the demon, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. The demon's gone. She can't do any divination anymore. Her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone. They seized Paul and Silas, dragged them to the marketplace before the rulers, and when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." Repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, illegal? The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. Why? We're not having people disrupting our city like this. We don't care what you have to say for yourselves. We're going to throw you into prison. It's what a lot of dictatorships do. It's what Fidel Castro did. People who disagree with him got thrown into prison. Even people that had fought with him, he had executed. This is a sort of attitude. We don't want to listen to what you have to say. There's this mob who says, "We don't like you, so we're going to put you in prison." So he threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now I hope everybody knows what stocks are. Bits of wood with holes in, and it's in two parts, and you open the top part, and then people put their legs in the gaps, and you put the top part down, and usually you lock it, and you can't get your feet out. You're in the stocks. There's another form of stocks whereby it's higher up and it has three holes in. Two for the hands and one for the head. I have a lovely photograph of Phil Arthur, who some of us know, in the stocks. And what was commonly done, at least in England, in the Middle Ages, was that criminals were sentenced to a period in the stocks, and people would go and they would look through their larders and find all the rotting fruit and vegetables. They would bring them out to the stocks and they would throw them at the people in the stocks. Sometimes at school fairs, they have a set of stocks and the teachers would take it in turn to go into the stocks. And you weren't allowed to throw rotten fruit at them. You would pay, didn't get this for free, you had to pay and you were allowed to throw perhaps 3 or 5 wet sponges at them. So they didn't actually get hurt, but they did get very wet. And all the children from the school would queue up to pay their money to throw wet sponges at their teachers in the stocks. So that's what was happening to Paul and Silas, but there wasn't a crowd around to throw at them because they were in a prison. About midnight, verse 25 of Acts 16, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So Paul and Silas, just the two of them, were praying, and they were praying so that others could hear. They were praying that God would deliver them, no doubt. But they were singing praise to God so that the prisoners could listen to them. This was a prayer meeting, albeit only of two, but it was a prayer meeting. And God answered their prayers. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, everyone's bonds were unfastened, so that when the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But they hadn't. And as a consequence, the Philippian jailer, who doubtless had been listening to the things that Paul and Silas were praying for and were singing, said, "What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And he was then baptized along with his household. As a result of two people having a prayer meeting in a prison. In Acts chapter 19, Paul is saying his farewells to the Ephesian elders in verse 36. No, it's not verse 36. I've written down the wrong verse. But we can go on to chapter 21. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem and he spends a week in Tyre. And as they leave, verse 5, "When our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another." So an impromptu prayer meeting. They're on the beach. They're saying goodbye. And they kneel down and they pray together, praying for God's blessing upon them. Prayer meetings are common throughout the book of Acts. Some were organized. Some were impromptu. They just happened. They just took place as the need arose. So the New Testament does not decry praying together, praying in a group, praying out loud in front of others. What it does forbid is praying in an ostentatious way, saying, "Look at me." We do need to turn to one verse that is regularly used to speak about prayer meetings in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 18. Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. And verses 18 to 20. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them, or in the midst of them. And I'm sure you have been in prayer meetings where people have prayed and said, Lord, we thank you that where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst. Wrong. Not wrong that Jesus is there, because Jesus promised he would be with us always. It's not a question of whether there are two or more of us present. When you're by yourself, the Lord Jesus is with you. He promised to never leave us or forsake us. What does this say about prayer meetings? The answer is absolutely nothing. Context. Verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is how you deal with sin in the church. If someone sins and they refuse to repent, you take along others as witnesses, and if they refuse to listen to the witnesses, then the church hears of it. If they still refuse to repent, then they are put out of the church until they repent. That's the context for the next verse. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, concerning church discipline, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them, giving my authority to the disciplinary decision that is made. That's what Jesus is talking about. The two or three in my name, the two or three witnesses, it's church discipline. And we see that this is the case because immediately Peter came up and said to him, so Lord, when we have a prayer meeting, as long as we've got two or three, that's okay. Nothing about prayer meetings, everything about if my brother sins against me. Should I forgive him as many as seven times? And Jesus says, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. It's all, that whole section is about church discipline. It's not about prayer meetings. There's plenty of other stuff, as we've seen, about prayer meetings. That verse isn't part of it. So we should, as we are able, planned or unplanned, pray together. Together raise our voices to God, praying about issues that come our way, praying that God would bless us, praying that we would see God's blessing upon us, praying that we might see people saved, praying for all sorts of things, but we pray together as well as separately and individually. And we think to ourselves, but prayer doesn't really change anything. In many contexts, I would say, how many of you have heard of Jeremiah Lanphier? But I have mentioned his name on several occasions, and I want to read just two pages from this book. This is 1858, and it is New York. It was the North Church of the Dutch Reformed faith that appointed Jeremiah Lanphier. This church was suffering from depletion of membership due to the removal of population from the downtown section to better residential quarters, and the new city missionary was engaged to make diligent visitation in the immediate neighborhood with a view to enlisting church attendance among the floating population of the lower city. The Dutch consistory felt that it had appointed an ideal layman for the task in hand, and so it was. Burdened by the need, Jeremiah Lanphier decided to invite others to join him in a noonday prayer meeting to be held once a week on Wednesdays. He therefore distributed a handbill. How often shall I pray? As often as the language of prayer is in my heart, as often as I see my need of help, as often as I feel the power of temptation, as often as I am made sensible of any spiritual declension, or feel the aggression of a worldly, earthly spirit. In prayer we leave the business of time for that of eternity, and intercourse with men for intercourse with God. A day prayer meeting is held every Wednesday from 12 to 1 o'clock in the consistory building in the rear of the Dutch North Dutch Church, corner of Fulton and William Streets, entrance from Fulton and Ann Streets. The building isn't there anymore. It's just an ordinary crossroads in New York. This meeting is intended to give merchants, mechanics, clerks, strangers and businessmen generally an opportunity to stop and call upon God amid the perplexities incident to their respective avocations. It will continue for 1 hour, but it is also designed for those who may find it inconvenient to remain more than 5 or 10 minutes, as well as for those who can spare the whole hour. The necessary interruption will be slight because anticipated, and those who are in haste can often expedite their business engagements by halting to lift up their voices to the throne of grace in humble, grateful prayer. All are cordially invited to attend. Accordingly, at 12 noon, 23rd of September, 1857, the door was opened and the faithful Lanphier took his seat to await the response to his invitation. 5 minutes went by. No one appeared. The missionary paced the room in a conflict of fear and faith. 10 minutes elapsed. Still, no one came. 15 minutes passed. Lanphier was yet alone. 20 minutes. 25. 30. And then at 12:30 p.m. a step was heard on the stairs. And the first person appeared. Then another, and another, and another, until 6 people were present, and the prayer meeting began. On the following Wednesday, the 6 had become 20. And on the third Wednesday, the 7th of October, there were 40 intercessors. Thus, in the first week of October 1857, it was decided to hold the meeting daily instead of weekly. In the same week, an extraordinary revival of religion swept the city of Hamilton in faraway Canada. In the second week of October, the great financial panic of that year reached a crisis and prostrated business everywhere. It is not impossible to connect these three events, for in them was demonstrated the need of religious revival, the means by which to accomplish it, and the provision of divine grace to meet the situation. Within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen were gathering daily in New York City for prayer. And within 2 years, 1 million converts had been added to the American churches. The Fulton Street prayer meeting continues daily to this present day, and that was written in 1949. Holidays excepted. 1857, 1858 were amazing years of spiritual awakening in North America. That spiritual awakening spread over to this country in 1859. Northern Ireland, Wales, Scotland and England were all affected. You can listen to sermons, I think they've been published in book form as well, sermons by Martin Lloyd-Jones, preached in 1959 about the revival 100 years on. How did the revival begin? From a human point of view, Jeremiah Lanphier, who most people have never heard of. They will talk eloquently about 1859, but Lanphier, for many people, is a forgotten figure. But he believed that God could move through prayer, and he organized a single prayer meeting. And the consequence was that hundreds of thousands of people were converted, were forgiven their sins and brought into the kingdom of God. Prayer meetings work. We want to be pragmatic. God listens to his people when they call upon him. He may not always work in the way that we want. He may not always work in the way we expect. But God does answer prayer. Let us not seek to avoid opportunities for prayer. Let us spend time individually in prayer. We will come on and look at how often we should pray, which is the question of the handbill he handed out, possibly next week. How often should we pray? The Muslims pray 5 times a day. How often should Christians pray? Let us pray. Let us join together and corporately pray, and let's pray individually. That God will bless us individually, make us more godly, and help us to communicate the gospel to others, and let's come together from time to time and pray together. That God might hear us, and that God might answer, and that God might glorify his name through his people.